2 Samuel chapter 16. We're working through these chapters in 2 Samuel of watching David's son Absalom rebel against him. And we saw the setup, the conspiracy in the last couple weeks. This week we continue the saga as David in this 16th chapter is going to see, I guess, what you might call piling on. And he wrote this one psalm, Psalm number 3, at this particular time in his life. And he said, "Oh Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many there be that rise up against me." And what we're going to see is adding insult to injury. David is down, and they're like kicking him in the teeth and kicking sand in his face. And he's getting additional pressure and additional persecution and unjust treatment. And we're going to see three enemies kind of appear in this particular chapter. In the first section will be a man by the name of Ziba, and he'll attack David a certain way. And then a man named Shimei will come, and he'll attack David another way. And then finally Ahithophel will attack. And in this historical portrait here, there's much that we'll learn practically in our lives. How will we respond when we are under fire? How will we respond when we are under pressure? How will we respond when we're being treated unfairly and we're being treated unjustly? And David's going to show a very interesting portrait here of grace under fire, of meekness under pressure and unjust treatment. He's going to be a picture of the Lord Jesus, who was despised and rejected of men. And at this time when he's being rejected and despised and castigated and people are hurling stones at him, you're going to find this meekness in David. And practically, it's something that might help us in our lives. So why don't we look and see what we can come up with as we watch this chapter unfold. So David is leaving the city of Jerusalem, and he's going over the brook, and he says, verse 1, 2 Samuel 16, 1, "And when David was a little past the top of the hill," he's over the hill. You ever feel that way, you're a little over the hill? Well, this is what it's like when you feel over the hill. "When he's a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, 'What meanest thou by these?' And Ziba said, 'The asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink.' And the king said, 'And where is thy master's son?' And Ziba said unto the king, 'Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father.' Then said the king to Ziba, 'Behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth.' And Ziba said, 'I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king.'" This is a curious passage. Now let's just go back to get some understanding. Remember a few chapters back where David had sought to help out anyone that was left from the house of Saul. And this is back in the 9th chapter. And he's looking to help out the house of Saul for Jonathan's sake. David and Jonathan had been close friends. And David said, "I want to help out." And they said, "Well, there's this guy named Ziba, and he seems to know where someone is." And Ziba says, "Oh yeah, Jonathan's got a son who's lame on his feet named Mephibosheth." And David says, "Well, fetch him to me." And they bring this Mephibosheth here. And David offers him grace and says, "He can sit at my table. But in the meantime, while he sits at my table, Ziba..." You are now the steward of his household, and you will manage his plantation. You will manage his farm, and you will bring forth the fruits, and you can feed off them with your family. And you won't need to feed him because he's going to be with me, but you're going to have the honor of being a tenant farmer and getting all the fruits of his field. And so Ziba had that place. Now, here comes this rebellion. And during the rebellion, David is hearing that the people of Israel have left him and they're now following Absalom. And he says, I'm going to hightail out of here. And here comes Ziba and seems to bring him a little bit of help. Hey, look what I have. I have some loaves of bread and I have a little summer fruit and some raisins and some wine. And here's some asses in case you're tired of walking. You can maybe ride on some of these. And it looks like he's making an offer to him. But what's really happening here is he's got ulterior motives. And Ziba is a portrait of an opportunist, a flatterer, and a separator of friends. He's going to do a number of things here. Now, the provisions, of course, would be appreciated by David and his men. There's no doubt we need some provisions. We're in a time of need as we're running away. But Ziba is bestowing these gifts in order to get something out of David. Now, this is the way the devil likes to work. The devil likes to bestow gifts to extract favors out of people. It's a quid pro quo system. I give you something, now you're in debt to me and you owe me something. This isn't giving from the heart, it's giving to extract. The name Ziba means plantation, and he's acting as an opportunist and a flatterer. If you look at this, David is watching this thing and he's paying attention to it. And the first thing he says is, the king says in verse 3, where is thy master's son? Okay, you're bringing me all these goods from your master's field. Where's Mephibosheth? Why did you not bring him along with you? That's a good question. Why didn't you bring Mephibosheth? Now, what Ziba is going to do is Ziba is going to slander Mephibosheth. And he says, well, the reason is, he's abiding at Jerusalem, and he said, verse 3, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Now, why would Mephibosheth say something? This is a kind of a lie that maybe has a superficial plausibility to it on the surface, but you look at it and go, this doesn't make any sense. Why would Mephibosheth think such a thing? Okay, let's go back and look at the genealogy. Mephibosheth was of the house of Saul. David is of the house of Judah. Saul comes from Benjamin. It's true, Mephibosheth was a Benjamite that was of the house of Saul, but he had been translated into the king of David. Now, the rebellion is not by a Saulite. The rebellion is David's own son. He's also a Judean. This doesn't make sense. This story's not adding up. David is thinking. Here's what God wants to teach us practically. In times of trouble, opportunists and flatterers are going to come to us and they're going to slander other people. Mephibosheth was loyal to David. Mephibosheth was lame. He couldn't walk. They didn't have motorized scooters back then. It was before Social Security had worked a thing out with Medicare where you could get a free scooter that was motorized. So he didn't have one of those. He couldn't get to David. There was no way for him to get there. So now this man Ziba is speaking on behalf of him in his absence. What God wants you to understand is when people bring you an evil report about someone else that isn't there, you're not to receive it. Or at the very least, you're to file it away and wait till later on you get the full story. Now, Satan is very wise at this thing. Think about this. David now is in a time of trouble. David's in a time of rejection and persecution. You're going to go through times of trouble and rejection and persecution in your life. When that happens, Satan is going to whisper in your ear, everybody's turned on you. Nobody cares anymore for you. Even your best friends have abandoned you. Mephibosheth hadn't abandoned David. He just couldn't get to him. But here comes a liar that says, oh, by the way, you know your good Bible study friend? He's given up on you too. Now, that's not true. That's a lie. This is the way an opportunist works. An opportunist is looking for opportunity. Now, what this man is looking for is he wants David, the king, to give Mephibosheth's field to him. He's figuring, I just brought something to you. In return, you'll say, well, gee, if Mephibosheth really turned me over and doesn't care about me anymore, you can have his things. This is what he wants. He's looking for opportunity to advance. It's a lot of people like that. There are a lot of opportunists. They're not exactly workers. Notice he's taking somebody else's goods to trying to make an advancement. He puts on a real show here, he says at one point. He says, end of verse 4, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my Lord, O King. That's a very interesting act that he puts on here. All this phony talk. But the reality is, here's the reality. If he really was interested in David, when you read the rest of the chapter, he would have followed David. But he didn't. As soon as he thought he got okay from him, he headed right back to Jerusalem to take over the fields. He's not interested in following David. He's interested in getting out of David what he can get out of David. Now this unfortunately goes on today. There are more Christians interested in what the greater David, that's the Lord Jesus, can give them than they are in him. And they want to get any way they can to get something out of him and run away from him and get it. The sad thing about the opportunistic, flattering Christians that have a lot of lip service is they want to use the Lord to get as much of the world as they can. And they flatter, and they maybe show up at a church service, or maybe wave their hands, and they run back to that world as quickly as they can, and they don't follow on. And so what the Lord wants to show us is one of the three common enemies that you're going to face, one of the three common enemies that David faced, one of the three common people that Jesus faces nowadays are people that come and they flatter, they praise, they give a lot of lip service, they put others down in the process to make themselves look better by making him look bad, maybe I'll look better. That's not the way one looks better. That's not comparing one to another. That's not how you do it. And this is what they do, and they're always looking for something for themselves. They're opportunists. Ziba is a perfect portrait of an opportunist. Now look at David's, he figures out what's going on here. He's not dumb. I mean, he says right here, this doesn't make any sense. Everything that you brought to me is from your master's household. Your story doesn't hold up. If he was truly against me, he wouldn't have given anything out of his vineyard for me. He wouldn't have given anything out of his plantation for me. He wouldn't have done such a thing. This story isn't adding up. So David kind of knows what's going on, and you're going to see how he's going to redress this problem in the next few chapters. But David is also wise. My people need something. So we'll take the provision. We'll take it and use it. I'll take this and multiply it amongst my people. But I know your ulterior motive, and you're going to get hung up on it one of these days. I humbly beseech thee. There's a psalm. Go back. Go to the psalm. I think it's Psalm 8 or 9. Let me see if I can find it for you. Psalm 10. It is. Psalm 10. And here David is complaining to the Lord about the wicked people and the way they behave. And he says, why standest thou far off, Lord? Verse 1, why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Poor Mephibosheth is being persecuted by this man in his opportunistic, flattering pride. And he says about the guy, he says, verse 10, he croucheth, he humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. His strong attacks. But the point is that they'll feign words of humility. Fake humility, God doesn't fall for it. Jesus doesn't fall for it. And I really think someone close to the Lord and close to Jesus doesn't fall for it either. you know, when you get close to the Lord, you're able to fulfill what the Apostle John said, beloved, try the spirits. You're able to try them when you're close to the Lord. When you're far from the Lord, you can't judge anything. But he that is spiritual can judge these things. So the first thing we see is we see the flatterer, the opportunist, in verses 1 through 5. This is a common enemy that's going to continue through the house of God, through the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's here to this day. And it's one of the things that goes on at times of trouble. You get these flatterers that come up to you. They almost befriend you like a Judas, but they're trying to put others down and they're trying to get something out of the deal. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? I'll follow you, but what's in it for me? I'll give you something, but what's in it for me? Of course, I know exactly how they say it, but that's what they're saying by their actions. Action, my father used to tell me all the time, actions speak louder than words. Actions speak louder than words. Verses 1 through 5, the flatterer, the opportunist, Ziba. The next one that comes along, so, verse 5, and when King David came to Behurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came, and he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. And the next one that comes out is we're going to see not a flatterer, not an opportunist, not someone who comes to you with sweet words of honey and sugar, kind of processed sugar, but you're going to find an outright adversary, a scorner, a railer, a one that casts salt and vinegar in your direction. This is Shimei. The name Shimei means fame. And he comes forth. Now he's related to the house of Saul. And so the battle was between Saul's house and David's house. Of course, the battle was the Lord's. It was the Lord who determined that Saul should not reign anymore. It was the Lord who saw to it. David never lifted a hand against Saul. It was the Lord who saw to it that Saul was taken out in the battle. And it was the Lord who gave David the kingdom. We read the beginning of the second book of Samuel, and we saw how God advanced David to the throne. After 13 years of waiting from his anointing, he finally advanced him. So these charges are incorrect. This Shimei, who was related to the family of Saul, perhaps during some of the years when Saul was still on the throne and his heart wasn't with God, but he was just clinging to the power and the position, he was complaining because David behaved more wisely than him, and he slandered David and he spoke ill of David. And this man may have heard all these things and actually believed what he was saying because that's what he heard. Now the reality is the best people with good integrity can be given a bad reputation by people with an evil tongue. And there are plenty of people out there willing to speak evil. Now all I want to say to you is, don't do it. The devil has enough advocates on this planet. He doesn't need someone else to speak evil of someone with good character. I mean the assassination, first he curses him, and you're going to find in here he's going to curse him three times. He curses him in verse 5, he'll curse him in verse 7, later on he'll curse him again in verse 13. He curses and he curses and he curses. Now look at, you know, death and life is in the power of the tongue. And go to Psalm 109, you're going to show how God stores these things up. God records the words that come out of our mouths. Every idle word, God keeps a record of. Someday the books will be opened. Words are spiritual, and God has a spiritual record. And in Psalm 109, He's talking in here about, again, the wicked people. Verse 2, the mouth of the wicked, the mouth of the deceitful are opened. They've spoken against me with a lying tongue. And here's David writing this psalm. And he says later down in this verse, he says in verse 17, as he, that's the wicked person, loved cursing, so let it come unto him. Verse 18, as he clothed himself with cursing, like as with a garment, so let it come into his bowels like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him. Verse 20, let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord, and of them that speak evil against my soul. And this man comes and he condemns David and he curses David. And not only that, he casts stones at David. In the Gospel of Mark, it talks about Jesus himself. It was Mark chapter 12. He gave a parable. And he said, oh, the kingdom of heaven is like a man that planted a vineyard. And he let it out to husbandmen and went to the far country. And at the season, he sent to the husbandmen the servant that he might receive from the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him. And he sent another servant and they cast stones and wounded him in the head and did send him away shamefully. Stoning people. Now it was physical what happened. What we're reading here is a physical account of someone picking up rocks and hurling them at someone. Today, many of the stones that are thrown at us are the stones of heavy words that are thrown in our direction. I don't know if I've never been stoned yet. Thank you, Lord. I don't want to be particularly. But it happened here. And these portraits of what happened to David, this whole story that we're reading about David fleeing the holy city is a picture of what's going to happen in the tribulation. When the Jews flee the holy city and Absalom the Antichrist, if you will, takes over the holy city at that time. And when those Jews are fleeing, there are going to be people flattering them. There are going to be people casting stones at them. There's going to be every kind of adversary around against the Jewish people. That's what this is a picture of. But practically in our lives too. And the Lord wants us to see, he's casting stones. There was one point when Jesus had healed a blind man and they wanted to cast stones at Jesus. Now again, this is physical. And this is going to happen again physically. Now, just like the cursing, God's going to turn the table on them. And you can read in Revelation 16, verse 21, how God's going to cast stones at them. And in Revelation 16, verse 21, what it basically says is, and there fell upon men great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And God's going to stone them one day, the people that cursed at his truth, like those that cursed at David and those that cursed at Jesus. And those will be cursing the preaching in the last days of the tribulation. God's going to cast stones at them. What goes around comes around. What you sow, you reap. My recommendation, sow blessing, sow spiritual things, reap a harvest of that. But this is a portrait here of people that are sowing contempt and sowing evil. And God's going to see to it that they reap it, casting stones at David. Now, the crime that goes on here, go back to where we were, verse 7. And thus said David, or Shimei, when he cursed, speaking to David, he says, come out thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. The first thing he charges him with is a crime. He's saying, you're a murderer, thou bloody man. You've shed blood. Now, it's a false charge in terms of Saul's family. David never murdered anyone in Saul's family, never shed any blood in Saul's family. But here's the difficulty thing that David got to live with. And here's the reality. The enemy will use people to hurl charges at us. And lots of time they're false. But there's like a seed of truth somewhere in the charges. For example, it may say, you maligned a so-and-so in the church. And you're thinking that charge isn't true. But now let's look at the bloody man. Didn't do anything to Saul, but over here he had done something to Uriah. He had been bloody over there. Now Shimei doesn't know anything about it. So he makes a charge that's false in specific, but it's true in generality. Now here's what the devil will do. He'll get someone like a Shimei to cast a stone at you, and it might not hit you directly on the event, but it'll hit you generally about some things you did in the past that he may not even know about, and it'll kind of slow you down. You're going to see how David deals with this. And this is the way you want to deal with it too. This is how you have grace under fire, is you realize, I'm guilty of some of these charges. Maybe not specifically, but generally. A man who's unrepentant and doesn't see his sin is liable to fight back on the specific charge. The rest of us walk with a halting, reflective penitence about, well, you know, in my life I have done a few things. Maybe I'll just leave this in the Lord's hands rather than stand up and defend myself. And that's how David responds to this thing. I mean, the crime that he's being charged of is inaccurate in the specific, but in the general, yeah, David had shed some blood. I mean, you may not have gotten mad at this particular event they're talking about to you about, but you got mad once before. You may not have swore this time, but you swore once before. You may not be guilty of stealing this time, but maybe you stole once before. Nobody knows about it, but you know about it, and you're thinking, who am I to stand up and defend myself? Did the Lord stand up and defend himself? And he was guilty of nothing. So that this penitent, reflective way in which David walks is good, but the crime is wrong that he's charging him with. The other thing he charges him with that is completely off base, both in the specific and in the general, is he says, you're a man of Belial. Thou man of Belial. Now here what he's doing is he's charging David's character as being someone who has an evil, dirty heart and a wicked heart. And here's something God wants. First off, we know this isn't true of David. David has a penitent heart. David has a contrite heart. David has a heart that's been cleansed by God. David is not a man of Belial. He's a man of God. There is a difference. First thing, God wants you to know that. I just want to say this. You know, sometimes we say real stupid things like, and it's okay, we quote a verse, let God be true and every man a liar. I understand the verse. If you read the context of the verse, did you read the context of that verse comes out of Romans? And the context of that verse isn't that every man's a liar. The context of that verse is, if any man ever says contrary to what God said in his word, if any man ever wants to challenge God's covenant, then God's true and that man is a liar. But not every man does say God is wrong in his word. Not every man does say God's covenant is wrong. I'm not going to say anything's wrong with the covenant of God. That's why one of the psalmists wrote, I said in my haste all men were liars. In your haste, in your stupidity, in your childishness, you might say something stupid like, well, they're all bad. All politicians are bad. All pastors are bad. All truck drivers are bad. Those are stupid things that dumb people say. But that's not the case. Amen. God wants you to understand there are good men and there are bad men. There are men of Belial and there are men of God. Amen. Now, the men of God aren't perfect, but they're men of God and they're trying. There are good pastors. There are good truck drivers. There are good politicians. You can't run around with a brush and paint them all that way. That's wrong. And you better get a little discernment as to figure out which is which. And to take someone like David and call him a man of Belial, I don't want to have to answer for something stupid like that someday. And God wants to teach you to think a little before you speak. Now look, he'll be fair to you if you're hasty and you're ignorant and you just confess your ignorance and your haste. But you want to stand and pound that nail for a long time, you're going to answer for it. Calling David a man of Belial is a very dumb thing to do. Now, this is equivalent. Go to Mark chapter 3. And this happens to our Lord. People have slandered Jesus. People have said this stuff of Jesus. Mark chapter 3. And let's see. Jesus was healing someone one day. And verse 22, and the scribes came down from Jerusalem and said, "He hath Beelzebub." That's a man of Belial. "And by the prince of the devils, he casted out the devils." And then Jesus went on to explain to them in verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies whithersoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." Why do you say that? Because they said he hath an unclean spirit. They said of Jesus Christ, he's a man of Belial. He's working by the power of Beelzebub. And this is kind of what this man, Shimei, is doing right here. He's saying of a man of God that you're a man of Belial, a man of Satan. My thought is you better be real careful before you open your mouth and make a charge. You better have a lot of solid evidence before you. Now look, it's okay. Paul made some charges about Alexander the coppersmith, and it was a Diotrephes that wanted to have the preeminence. I mean, Paul would make charges about Jannes and Jambres, but he was loaded with lots and lots of evidence that he had been able to search through history, through the sayings of the man, and through the Word of God. But this guy, Shimei, is in no such position. He's in a position of taking gossip and taking hearsay and then making foolish accusations. And sadly, there are people today that do that with Jesus Christ. There are people that hear the slander of others about Jesus Christ and take it and run around and say, well, Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin. His father was a Roman soldier, and he was a bastard, and he was just a man, and they make all these accusations today. And one of the three common enemies that are going to be out there is not just the flatterer, the opportunist, but the outright open scorner, the open adversary of truth. And you may face it personally in your life where someone looks right at you and says, you know, you're just lining up with the devil there. That church is, that place for you to go, that's like a cult that's as bad as the guys that drink the Kool-Aid and that type of thing. And hear that, and these type of accusations will come your way. The real question isn't so much will they come your way. The question is, will you have grace under fire when you face with these enemies? Will you respond as David? Now let's see how David responds to these accusations. Look, he's cutting right to the heart of David. Cutting right to a man's heart. Calling him a son of the devil. When here's a man that loves the Lord and he's the sweet psalmist of Israel. And so when this happens, verse 9, then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. Zeruiah was, I think, David's sister, actually. So this is his nephew. It says unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord, the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. Now, Abishai had spent some time at the local mosque, and he had heard that the way to deal with your enemies is you behead them. Okay, so what David needed to do was get him out of the Muslim school and get him back into the Jewish school and work on him a little bit. And the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse. Because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son which came forth of my bowels seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do? Let him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord hath bid him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. I mean, let him curse. In other words, look it. Here's the reality of it. Here's the reality he wanted to teach his servant. Abishai wants to teach all of us. It's a free planet. People got a right to say what they want. God has not given us permission to stifle anyone's speech, even if it's as wrong as can be. Free speech is something God permits. That's the permissive will of God. Now, there's a day he'll put an end to it. But right now, freedom of the will and freedom of speech is something God said, go ahead. Let them speak. I'm going to record what they speak, and I'll judge them for what they speak, but you won't judge them for how they speak. Freedom of speech is something God permitted. They're in the nation of Israel. So there it is. So something for us to learn. There's no speech police. There's no heart police. There's no worship police right now. It'll be different when the millennium comes. But right now, God's not here on the planet personally. His son is not walking around. It's permitted. We are not to fight our enemies when they say crazy things. Let them. Let God deal with it. That's God's job. That's the first thing you want to tell them. So none of this school of ministry where you take people's heads off. None of this, well, they said this, let's call fire down from heaven. You know not manner of what man you are if you want to do such a thing. You want to pray for someone like that, but you're not going to fight him. And here is at a time, so let him go. Now, the next thing David does is David says, verse 11, let him alone and curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. Now, I'm not sure that, I don't know, David may be so despondent there that he thinks the Lord is using him as a vessel to curse. I don't think so. Maybe the bidding just may be permission. David almost talks here like he's been listening to family radio and Harold Camping and getting a little Calvinistic. But the Lord doesn't pull strings on people like that. He gives them permission and allows them to do things. They give enough rope, they'll hang themselves. But the thing that David does right here is he understands this, verse 12. My trust is in the Lord. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. I mean, despite all the charges against my character, despite all the charges about crimes I've committed, despite all the condemnation he's brought against me, the thing that I'm counting on is that the Lord is going to ultimately work this out. I'm not trusting in you, Abishai. I'm not even trusting in him repenting. What I'm trusting is the Lord to work this thing out. I need to act a certain way in the midst of this problem that I'm going on, and the Lord's going to deal with me according to my behavior. Like we were singing, trust and obey. Trust and obey at this time of trouble. When people are adding insult to injury, trust and obey. The valley's getting deeper, but David is going to continue in the midst of persecution, slander, and abuse, and everyone's piling on. What David is going to do is he's going to continue to say, look, I'm going to walk and let the Lord work this thing out. These portraits of the piling on, you saw it in the life of Joseph. You saw it in the life of Job. You see it in Daniel. You see it a bit in Abraham and in Elijah. These things go, and these portraits are given here for us to understand when these enemies come our way, whether it be the flatterer, whether the scorner, no matter what comes our way, our job is just to trust that the Lord will work it out. We don't need to stand up for ourselves. We just need to stand for the Lord. That's all we need to do. So David goes forward, and how does Shimei respond? he stops his man from killing Shimei. Verse 13, and as David and his men went by the way, you think Shimei went home? No. Shimei went along on the hillside over against him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. And what he does is he continues the attack. Here's the thing. Not even aware of the fact that the very guy he's cursing is the one who's responsible for his safety. Because at any moment, David could have said, take him out. Yeah. The very one he's cursing is the one who's protecting him. Let's go from David to the higher David, Jesus. The very people that curse Jesus, the very people that cast verbal stones at Jesus, the very people that write things against Jesus are completely unaware of the fact that it's Jesus that's blessing them and protecting them with life. Because at any moment he could dispatch the death angel their way. And the death angel's probably saying, that guy's talking against you, Lord. Let me at him. Let me the Abishai of a death angel. And God's saying, no, hold him back. Give him some time. Give him some time. and the fact that they're completely unaware that the one they're cursing is the one who's keeping them alive. You know, David at this time is probably walking around thinking, a lot of these charges brought against me aren't so, but I recognize deep inside me I have a sin nature and it has exercised itself in the past. And although this trial is a rough one, I probably deserve some of it. As a matter of fact, as I think about it, what I'm going through is not as bad as what I ought to go through for what I've done against God. You know, someone with a repentant heart walks in that very careful, halting manner of realizing, you know, it's not as bad as it could be. How bad could it be? Well, let's say God ended your life before salvation. I mean, where exactly would that put you? And he had a right to do that. And so any punishment here is certainly not bad as on the other side down there. But the problem with someone who doesn't walk with God is they take a look at any trial they go through in life and they say, this isn't fair. I don't deserve this. And you can tell by the attitude of someone going through a trial how close they are to God. I don't deserve this. I deserve better than this. I don't merit this in my life. I don't need this. So David gives us a real good lesson as to how to trust and how to walk on. And Shimei, despite the grace given, persists in his sinning, as many do. They just plow right ahead with the charges and the accusations and the sin. Now the last enemy we see in this chapter, chapter 16, verse 15. And Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem. David's left and now they come in. And he probably takes the king's palace and he sits on the throne. And Ahithophel with him. And here comes the counselor that came along, that left David. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather and probably waiting for an opportunity to get back at the king. And Ahithophel comes. And verse 16, and it came to pass when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come unto Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, God save the king, God save the king. Now, I don't know if you remember in the last chapter when David was on his way out of the mount and heading up Mount Olivet, that one of the people told Ahithophel has left you and now he's going to help Absalom. And David's thinking, that was one of my closest counselors. I pray, Lord, that we can find a way to confuse him and turn his counsel into foolishness. And at that moment, Hushai comes, who was also another counselor. And David said, look, why don't you go back and you can work on the inside and gather some information for me. And you might be able to confound Ahithophel's counsel. So when Hushai comes back, Absalom says to him in verse 17, is this the kindness that you show unto thy friend? Why wentest thou not with thy friend? I mean, I thought you were close to David. If David's on the run, why wouldn't you stay with him? Why would you leave David and come back to me? And Hushai says to Absalom, nay, but whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. And again, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son, as I have served in thy father's presence? So will I be in thy presence. This guy's brilliant. This is brilliant. Now most commentators read that and go, look how he lied. He didn't lie. You read those words very carefully. That is wise as a serpent. This guy is absolutely brilliant in what he says. He didn't lie. Look at what he said very carefully. Hushai says, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. He's not kidding. You know who the Lord's going to choose? Do you know who Israel's going to choose? Do you know who the people are going to end up choosing in a little bit? That's prophecy. He's going to be with him. And he also says, again, Should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son as I served in thy father's presence? He's going to serve in the presence of his son. He's going to serve Solomon. He's not saying that. He's letting Absalom interpret it the way he wants. He's putting on a very crafty, wise as a serpent statement out there and letting Absalom leap to a conclusion. And Absalom says, oh, he must be talking about me. He must be talking about me, not talking about him at all. It's too deep. Forget about it. Nonetheless, the point is, he worked his way in a very wise manner, wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. He didn't take the guy's head off, didn't punch him, didn't do anything, didn't fight Ahithophel, but just got himself in a position where he's going to be used of the Lord to help David get to the ends that the Lord wants for him. Amen. That's a blessing. So what happens? So now they're finally all gathered around. They're in the king's palace, and they got to figure out, how can we get our roots down and solidify this takeover? How can we establish ourselves? Verse 20, then Absalom says to Ahithophel, give counsel among you what we shall do. And Ahithophel says to Absalom, go into thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house. And all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. And so now Hushai, he gets himself in a position there, carefully wording himself, and he sits back and he wants to see what's the first counsel of this man Ahithophel. Ahithophel, now Ahithophel, the name means brother of folly. And it's very interesting, as I was searching out the Hebrew roots of the word folly, that particular Hebrew word folly is only found two times in the Bible, and one of them is in Jeremiah 23 and verse 13. And this Ahithophel character, it says it was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. Didn't say he did inquire at the oracle of God, or it's as if he did. In other words, he's a religious philosopher type of a guy, to whom the average guy on the street maybe, and maybe even to David for some reason, being a shepherd boy, thought this guy spent a lot of time studying the things of God. But his counsel, when you look at it here, is vile and foul counsel. I mean, he's telling this man to do a filthy act of taking a bunch of women and have sex on them on the top of a house in front of all the people. Now look, I understand this is, God himself had said back in the 12th chapter, I think it's verse 11, when he said, thus saith the Lord, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of his son. He said, well, there it was prophecy. It had to be fulfilled. Yeah, but you don't want to be the one to volunteer and fulfill it. Yeah, there were some things. Someone had to betray Jesus for how many pieces of silver? Was it 30? You don't want to be the one to volunteer for that job. There's some dirty jobs in this universe you don't want to volunteer for. And this guy volunteered to do it and set up the council so that it would get done. And it's vile and it's foul. And this type of conduct was not done out there in the back on Skid Row behind the outhouse. It was done in the royal house, in royal property, by people who are the nation's leaders. And here's one of the things that you want to see. One of the sad things you see about this third type of enemy, which is the wicked counselors. The ones that betray the word of God, and they betray the word of God in high places. And I got an article here, written by, I think it was Walter Williams wrote it, "Sexual immorality is destroying our society. The United States of America has been conquered, not by a foreign country, not by the communists, not by the Islamics, although these threats are out there. No, we've been enslaved by our own people, and the majority of Americans are supportive of the conquests, and it's heterosexual adulterers and fornicators have caused far more damage and tragedy to the society than any homosexuals, because there's more adulterers and fornicators. And the deaths that have been caused by the immorality that started in high places." And you go back and you'll read books by Secret Service agents of the kind of conduct that was going on back in the 60s with the Kennedys and the sleeping around and the Secret Service agents and the things that were going on in President and the White House and governor's mansions and things like that. And then carrying on by, he talks about birth control pills, and then in 1973 Roe versus Wade and the abortions and the destruction of traditional marriages, and that type of immorality has ruined this nation is ruined. I love you folks. There's no hope for revival in the United States of America. The United States of America is not coming back. The United States of America is headed for the sure, certain, and the swift judgment of God Almighty. The only hope there's going to be for revival is in individual Christians that are willing to get close to the Lord. And maybe in a small assembly of churches where enough of the individuals are getting close to the Lord, there's no hope for revival in America. Sorry. That's truth. I mean, recently in our Congress, they had a law that they brought to the floor of the House. The way a law gets passed in the United States of America, first it comes to the House. Then if it passes the House, it goes to the Senate. Then if the Senate votes and passes it, then it goes to the President, and the President makes it a law. So a bunch of House members put a bill together called the Pain-Capable Unborn Child Protection Act. Do you hear what I'm saying there? Here's what they're saying. Scientific studies have shown that once the little baby in the womb reaches 20 weeks, it's capable of experiencing pain. Before 20 weeks, they're really not sure if it's able to experience pain, the nervous system not developed enough. But by the 20th week, in utero, that baby has a spinal cord and all the peripheral nerves that if you touch it, it feels pain. And what these congressmen wanted to do, they were Republicans, thankfully, they put together a bill, said we want to stop in the United States of America, we're never going to let an abortion occur again on a child, on a baby that's capable of feeling the pain. It's called the Pain-Capable Unborn Child Protection Act. There will never be an abortion in the United States of America above 20 weeks of age. That's what they brought to the House floor. There's only 7 countries in the world that allow it. China, North Korea, Cuba, and America's one of the 7. So they said, this has got to stop. This is outright murder of the worst kind. Reaching in a curette and scraping something that's 21 weeks old and ripping its face and having it scream in there. We're going to stop this thing. So they brought it to the House floor, and thankfully, 222 Republicans said yay. 190 Democrats said nay. Almost all of the Democrats, no. They're the party of death. You get their own platform. Get the Democratic platform. They call it pro-choice. Pro-women's right, which means kill a baby. If there's one thing a Democrat's for, it's killing a baby. I mean, I watched Clinton. Clinton had, like, he couldn't care about much. There were times he voted to raise taxes. There were times he voted to cut taxes. There were times he voted to raise the welfare. There's times he voted to cut the welfare. There was times he voted to cut the military. There's times he voted to raise the military. He did everything, but there's only one thing he was consistent on, killing babies. Every single law that killed a baby, Clinton was for it. Democrats are killers, and 190 of them voted against it. Thankfully, the Republicans outvoted them. Guess what? Guess who runs the Senate? The Democrats. They won't let it come up for a vote. There's 40 Republicans are saying, we'll vote for it, and every Democrat saying, we're not going to vote for it. and we don't want to take a vote, so everybody knows we want to kill babies. We're just not going to allow it to come up for a vote. Immorality. That's what's killing America. Immorality. This foul, sinful conduct. And here it is going on here. And done with a religious flavor. You know, the sad thing is, there are Christians that support abortion. There are Christians that vote for killers. That's putting your hand with them. You've got to put your hand on the lever. And God watches that stuff. The enemies that are out there. You got the flatterer, the opportunist that will come up to you real close and say something to you about someone else. You got the outright scorner and the adversary that will scream at you and cast stones at you. And then you've got the wicked counselors that work in high places that get you to condone things that you would never think of doing on your own. But if they're doing it up there, it must be okay. If they're doing it, it must be okay. No, it's only okay if God says it's okay. It doesn't matter what they say up there in the courthouse. It doesn't matter what they say in the White House. It doesn't matter what they say in the church house if it's contrary to the Word of God. So we're running out of time. Next week we're going to see how the Lord is going to use His power and His men to win the victory. Again, these portraits that we're seeing of David is a portrait of the rejection that Jesus Christ has faced as He's despised and rejected of men by flatterers, by scorners, and by wicked counselors that write books against Him. And it's also a portrait of what's going to happen in the tribulation to the Jewish people. But it also happens in our lives too. And God wants to know, will we stay humble and just walk on and say, let it alone. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and the Lord will requite me good one day for the cursing and the rejection I'm facing today. Any questions? Yes, brother.
You said Shimei means fame?
Shimei means fame. F-A-M-E. F-A-M-E, like famous. Famous. Scorners become famous nowadays. They become international atheists and international antagonists, and they become famous, yeah. Yes?
One thing I'm thinking about is you're talking about the concept of freedom of speech and how people have the right to say what they want, free will, and of course that's true to a certain extent, but do you think if David had obeyed God, had the blessing of God, and was in the throne room, and this guy came in cursing, they would have put him to death, right? That would have been right.
Because yeah, I'm not, you know.
Mothers shall be put to death. Here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking because he's being chastised.
Under chastisement, he's behaving.
He's in a wandering state. He's in no position to execute judgment.
Yes.
It's kind of like if we're out on the streets preaching, we're not out there to execute judgment.
Not at all.
But if we're in this church and somebody comes in and is out of line, we should execute the judgment of limiting their speech so that people aren't harmed. You know, if some guy comes into your house, and you're on the throne of your house as the father of the house,
yeah,
you have the right to execute that judgment within that. You know,
sure, that's a good point. That's a good point, yeah. I mean, in here, we use the Word of God to the point where the adversary can't gainsay or resist. I mean, that's true. And I've often found in a situation like this, usually as you put out the light of the Word of God, they run anyways.
Usually, yeah.
Most of those people just flee the light. They can't handle it. But you're right. We would have a little more liberty in exercising judgment in a restricted situation. But under chastisement, it's just keep your head low and go forward. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these portraits. We try to learn from them practically, and we do face those enemies out there. And help us, Lord, just give us grace for grace as we need in these situations. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.